Good evening, everyone. Welcome to another Bible class. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get started. As is our custom, let's take a moment of silent prayer, name and slate known sins, if we have any. That way we will be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to take in the Word of God and concentrate on the truth that sets us free. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing us this respite, this opportunity each and every day to take refuge in your word and to have our minds renewed and to lift us up from the problems and difficulties and pettiness that we get ourselves into in our daily lives so that we can see the big picture again by hearing your word and being refreshed by what it tells us, as well as being challenged and convicted at times and the things that we need for our spiritual growth and to have our attitudes adjusted. We thank you so much for this incredible provision of your word and of the prepared pastor teachers that communicate it and the congregations that are positive towards your word, that enable your word to continue to be taught. We thank you for all these things, but most of all, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible through his birth, death, and resurrection. He provided the means of salvation for all, and whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you for the fact that it is his mind that we study when we study the Word of God. And so we just want to thank you for the God-man, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for God the Holy Spirit and his mentorship. And Father, we just ask for your continued blessing and protection upon our country and our military and our leaders. We pray for the different needs and petitions of the royal family this evening and the various aspects that are being offered up to you among the people who will be listening to this message. And we just ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on his merits and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray. All righty, so we're continuing to look at the doctrine of the slave of Christ Jesus. And tonight we're going to do some eisegetics, which is the historical setting for the different passages in the Word of God. And we're in Romans 1:1, where we read, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we've been looking at a study on the subject of slavery on the basis of that phrase, slave of Christ Jesus, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we've, of course, looked at the Greek word for that, doulos, which means slave. We're now on our fourth point in this doctrine of the slave of Christ Jesus. Point one was our introduction, where we asked the question, whose slave are you? We saw, for example, if you go forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 18, we see it laid out that we are going to be slaves of something. It's just a matter of what. And if you see that in Romans, just go forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 18, and you can see this laid out. We have, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's God's plan for our lives, is to be freed from the slave market of sin, and then to be a slave of God, of Christ, of righteousness. It's expressed different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. That was our first point. And then our second point has to do with etymology. But let me just also mention that a person is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And this is just the bottom line. We saw this: freedom from one means freedom for the other, and freedom from one means slavery to the other. And that's the contradiction that we need, which we're probing when we look at different parts of this doctrine. So the plan of God is designed to take us from the slave market of sin to hearing the words, well done, good and faithful slave. And we've seen where our Lord himself went through this process. He became a slave to free us from slavery to sin, so that we might freely live as slaves to righteousness and slaves to Christ Jesus. And in many respects, this one slide captures the overall theme, message, if you will, of our study here, of our series. Our Lord became a slave to free us from slavery to sin so that we might freely live as slaves to righteousness and slaves to Christ Jesus. That's the plan. That's the hope. That's what it is that we're trying to understand as we look at this doctrine, what it means to live freely as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two was our etymology of the Greek word doulos. We saw some definitions. We saw Joseph Thayer's definition, a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition, or metaphorically, one who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion. This is all review just to get us warmed up for a couple of minutes tonight, but I wanted to like you see the big picture. The word is sometimes used in a literal sense and other times in a figurative or metaphorical sense. So that was point number two. Point three was on the subject of metaphor in the Bible. We saw that very often the Greek word doulos is used in a figurative or metaphorical sense, and we saw that the Bible very often uses metaphors to teach truth. One of the favorite ways of God the Holy Spirit to teach truth is actually with metaphor. And we saw that a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. And we've seen in particular that the Christian way of life is a supernatural life. It demands a supernatural means of execution. That means it's above and beyond the everyday natural-minded man. Similarly, it's an invisible spiritual life. We're invisible heroes. Therefore, we are learning about an invisible supernatural way of life. And therefore, when we're taught those things, when we have to learn, when we're going to learn those things, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Bible has got to take terms borrowed from everyday life in order to explain this supernatural, invisible life. It only makes sense. And so in certain respects, if you think about it, in a certain respect, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he came to embody, to enflesh God. And therefore, his very person is an illustration, if you will, of how God teaches us, where he takes himself, which is beyond understanding, and he pours himself into the Word of God in terms that we can understand. And so this is very, very much what the Lord has done in providing us with the canon of Scripture and providing us with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shining forth, the flashing forth of the essence of God. And so a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. So, for example, we know that our Lord described himself as our shepherd. And so that is a relationship that is supernatural, but it's described in terms of something that's well understood, at least it was in the ancient world. Now, we saw there are three essential parts of a metaphor: the topic, the image, and the point of similarity. The topic is what we're learning about. The image is something that borrowed from experience that we can relate to. The point of similarity links those two and teaches us something about the topic. And so we also saw that there are, of course, many, many things that are about the image that are not meant to apply to the topic, and there are one or two points of similarity that are. And of course, this all boils down to the fact that God the Holy Spirit uses the metaphor, it's a metaphor of slavery as the image, with points of similarity to the topic, which is the believer and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the 1, 2, 3, the metaphor of slavery, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then points of similarity between the two. And that's what we've been studying. And that leads us, of course, to point number four, which is where we're going to be spending our time tonight. Eisegagics, historical setting, examining Roman and also Greek slavery in the ancient world. Again, eisegagics, we're going to look at this tonight, examining Roman and also Greek slavery in the ancient world. Now, we are examining a subject called eisegagics, the historical setting behind our passage, Romans 1:1, the phrase slave of Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are learning about slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century AD. We can go to the topic of slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century AD, and then we can learn things about that. And since we understand that this is a metaphor, we can then turn around and apply some of the things that we learn about what slavery was like in the first century, and that will teach us something about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what metaphor is all about. And that's why we're doing what we're doing with eisegagics. Now, why Rome? Well, the fact is that Rome ruled the nations that are in play in the first century when it comes to the Bible. Both where the gospel came from, which is, we call it today, Israel, Judea, Palestine, different names for it, Jerusalem, and then going out from there where the Jewish people lived, and then spreading northward and so forth. That's where the gospel started, and then it spread north and west. We saw a map about that, but it spread up into, it was then called Asia, today called Turkey, across into Europe, into Greece, and so forth. Now this letter is arriving in a place called Rome. It's in Italy. That's also in Europe. And the Roman Empire, of course, had as its capital the city of Rome. And so Rome ruled the nations where the gospel started and where it spread in the first century. And so with Paul writing his letters in the first century, talking about himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, he was writing to people who were under the rulership of the Empire of Rome. And so, as a result, Roman law governed all the peoples that would either be writing or receiving letters in the first century AD. And so, Roman law had, as it turns out, a lot of information in it about slavery. Slavery was part of Roman society. Roman law dealt with slavery, and so we can learn a lot about what slavery was like by looking at the Roman culture, and particularly Roman law. And we're going to look at Roman law a little bit to gain a better understanding of what this physical slavery was all about in the first century when Paul wrote his letter to the Christians at Rome. Anybody who was a slave or a master throughout the whole Mediterranean region was subject to Roman law. And we did last time start to bring out a few points here, and we started actually with the Greeks, because of course the Greek language is what Paul was using, and Greek culture, if you remember, Greek culture was permeating throughout the Roman Empire, because there were a lot of cultural accomplishments of the Greeks that the Romans borrowed and took over. And so it still helps to look at the Greeks, and we'll start off with the Greeks and then we'll move into the Romans. Now we've seen, of course, several times that the Greeks loved freedom. They loved freedom. The Greek city-states are all about free citizens, although we saw the ironic thing that when you have people that are really into freedom, very often they have slaves, which is a bizarre part of human nature. It's true of the United States. If you realize American history up to the Civil War, we were in the same situation. We were a country founded on principles of freedom and rights, but at the same time, there was a large population of slaves within the borders of the United States. And so Greeks were the same way, but they loved freedom, and they really saw that freedom and citizenship were the same thing, that having freedom is the essence of being a citizen. If you didn't have freedom, then you weren't a citizen. And so this was a very, very important thing. Therefore, slavery, of course, well, that's in human terms, natural terms, is the opposite of freedom, and therefore that's got to be avoided at all costs. That was something that was really horrendous thing to think about, a Greek citizen thinking about the possibility that he would become a slave. Was a very, very, very dangerous thought, because they really love freedom. And so since the Greeks valued freedom so much, a lot of what we know about Greek slavery, interestingly, comes from when they recorded slaves being freed. There would be these times when slaves were freed, and they were the inscriptions that were recording that event of freeing a slave. And that we found last time, we'll review this again quickly, that there were four major liberties of a freedman that were denied to him as a slave. So when he was a slave, he didn't have this liberty. And then when he became a freedman, he received it. That was documented. It was saying, you know, hereby such and such now has this right, this freedom, this liberty that heretofore he did not have, so to speak. All right. And so these inscriptions actually show these four major liberties. They show up all the time in these ancient Greek writings that document a slave being freed, and therefore we can use that and infer that these were the main restrictions that marked the status of a slave. And let's just go through these. A free man could be his own representative in legal matters, whereas the slave had to be represented by his master or someone appointed by him. Secondly, we saw where a free man is not subject to seizure as property, ever. However, the slave, particularly in a fugitive's runaway status, is of course subject to immediate seizure and arrest, treated as property rather than as a human being, in other words. Third, the freed man could do whatever he or she desired. That was not true of the slave. The slave had to do what his master ordered. So he had no legal status, treated as property, had to do what the master said. And then finally, the freedman could go and live wherever he chose, but the slave cannot go or live where he wishes. And so you cannot do what you want, can't go where you want. You are considered property, and you don't have any legal status. Now, we looked at this, and we looked at carrying this over to the Christian way of life to understand what Paul meant when he said he was the slave of Christ Jesus, and wondering whether any of these aspects that come to us from those Greek inscriptions have anything to teach us when it comes to the Christian way of life. And there were a few things that we saw. For example, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. When Paul says he is the slave of Christ Jesus, and when Paul writes that all believers are slaves of Christ Jesus in their status, he means that Christ is our rightful owner who purchased us with his own blood. And therefore he is, whether we acknowledge it or not, he is master and Lord of the universe and everybody that's contained in the universe. And in particular, of course, he's the Lord of believers who have recognize this and have acknowledged the truth of the gospel. Christ is our rightful owner. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:22 again. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And then look at the next verse. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And as we pointed out last time, there's no more contented creature in the universe than the dog that comes back and recognizes his rightful owner. And the same thing is true with us. When we recognize and live according to the fact that we have found our rightful owner, that's a status of contentment and freedom. Now, we also saw that in the natural realm, the one who must do what his master orders is the slave. And we asked the question, what about the spiritual realm? Please go to Luke chapter 17, verse 6. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. The natural realm, these Greek inscriptions showed us that a slave had to do what his master ordered him to do. And we're saying, now, how does that apply into the spiritual realm and thinking about the life of the Christian? And I want you to look at Luke chapter 17, verse 6, because we have a passage on the one hand that deals with this directly. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, rather prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, believer, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So you can see, too, that the Lord, looking at us as the slaves, thinks about it the same way, that really we're expected to do what the master orders. And what he's saying, of course, is that obeying commands is actually the minimum when it comes to living the Christian way of life. And in fact, the good slave not only obeys direct commands of the master, but he also learns the master's ways and desires, and thereby strives to be pleasing to his master, going above and beyond what's directly ordered or commanded, above and beyond that. That's the spiritual life. So please turn to John 15 and see how that's dealt with. Please turn to John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. Because obeying commands, which is the natural realm, what a slave must do, that's the minimum that's expected in the life of the believer, the spiritual life. The good slave not only obeys direct commands of the master, but he also learns the master's ways and desires and strives to be pleasing to his master. Look at John chapter 15. Starting in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Doesn't know the business of the master. Doesn't know the agenda of the master. Doesn't know the thoughts of the master, that which pleases the master. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I, the Lord, have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And this is the real richness, of course, of what it means to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, Jesus Christ. What are these things? He says, all these things that I have heard from my Father in verse 15, I have made known to you. And here are what some of the things are. The very essence of God. What is God like? What is his nature? The pre-designed plan of God. What's God's plan for the church age believer in all of its detail? And what's the mystery doctrine that is being revealed in the church age? All those things that he heard from his Father, he makes known to the disciples and makes known to us through the completed canon of Scripture, through the Bible. And so the point is that we have the opportunity to go beyond the status of a slave obeying orders, because we get information. We're told what God is like. We're told, we're given the master's plan. We're given mysteries that were never before revealed. It's all available to us. And when we submit to the yoke of that discipline of learning on a consistent basis the thinking of our master, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, then our status, as far as he's concerned, changes from slave to what he calls friend. And now notice that he's the one who does it. You see, it's very important to realize that he says, you know what? I see that some of you out there have taken in and learned the things that my Father has made known through me to you. You've taken the time to understand the essence of God. You've learned about the plan. You've learned the mysteries. And therefore, I am now going to call you friends. I know that by rights, I'm the master and you're the slave. And you should say, you know what? I'm an unworthy slave. And that's fine. That should be your attitude. But on the other hand, when I recognize what's inside you, what you've learned, what you've absorbed, the integrity of God that you now possess because you've learned these things and applied them, therefore, I'm free to call you a friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, verse 16, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. One of the signs that you are growing up spiritually and that you have become the status of the Lord calling you his friend is that your prayer life is very, very productive. Prayer life meaning many things, but in particular your petitions, easier for you to say, right, is very productive. In other words, you know the mind of Christ, you know the will of God, and therefore, when you go to the throne in prayer, you're confident that what you're asking for is according to how God thinks. When you have that confidence that when you go to the master, that this is how he thinks and he wants to do these things, then your prayer life is going to blossom because the things you're asking for are things that God are in God's will. And so this is one of the signs that you've grown up spiritually, that you have a very productive prayer life. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. See, our master is very kind. We're going to see later on tonight that so much the basic, whether a slave had a life that was miserable or not so miserable, it all came down to the kindness or lack thereof in the master. I mean, it was very, very important. The kind of life you had a lot to do with the kind of master you had if you were a slave back there in the Roman Empire. And so we need to realize that, yes, the ultimate order of things is for us to recognize that we're slaves of Christ Jesus. But we've got an incredibly kind and gentle master. And he says to us, look, if we do what he commands us, he no longer calls us slaves, but he calls us friends. We're to think of ourselves as unworthy slaves, but he's free to consider us as friends when we learn what our master is up to, what he's doing. We learn about his integrity. We learn about his desires. We learn what's pleasing to him. That's a great study, by the way, is to look into the Word of God or the things that please God. We know without faith, for example, it's impossible to please him. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ always pleased him. And so it's a very interesting study to look at what's pleasing to God. But that's what happens when we learn the Word of God. We learn these things. His integrity becomes a part of us. Isn't that amazing? You know, we talk about the fact that at the moment of salvation, we're declared perfectly righteous in position. And that's absolutely true. And yet, we also have the opportunity to become righteous in experience. What is that all about? It's all about learning the divine standards for things, and through the miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit to pull this off, having ourselves changed so that we actually think in a righteous way. And to similarly with justice, or similarly with the love of God, or similarly with plugging into his eternal life, or making use of his power rather than the fleshly, puny human power that we have. So the whole idea of the spiritual life is to develop this fruit of the Spirit that makes us more and more alike the character and nature and integrity of God. Righteousness, justice, love. You look at the fruit of the Spirit. That's just all about us becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the Son of God. And so when we do this, his integrity becomes a part of us. And he looks at that integrity in us. And in experience, he can say that those things are pleasing him. Yes, in position, we please him completely. But we're talking about an experience as well. And this brings out this contradiction being resolved about freedom and slavery. The most free you can be as a human being is to live as a slave of Christ Jesus. The way you live. If you live as a slave of Christ Jesus, that's the most free you can be as a human being. Any other way of life short of this involves slavery to something lesser that actually robs you of true freedom. Let me say that again. Any other way of life, rather than humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, being under the yoke that is easy and light of the Lord Jesus Christ, learning his ways, learning to obey him, learning to please him, all of these things, they're all involved. Anything short of that, though, means that you are now submitting to something that still involves slavery, but it robs you of freedom. You have less freedom than any other system. You're going to be under a system. You're going to be under a power source. This is the thing. There's no such thing as total independence. That's what the kingdom of darkness and Satan tried, right? Totally independent doesn't work. No such thing. It's an illusion. And of course, Satan found that out, and he's going to have his three falls, and then that's going to be that for him. He's going to realize that that was an illusion. In the garden, man and human race thought that we could become just like God. Not going to happen. Instead, we become under the bondage to what? To sin and to death, right? That was the wages of sin. And we found out that that wasn't so hot. And therefore, we wanted a Savior. And the Savior is provided. So any other way of life short of slavery to Christ is a slavery to something that's going to rob you of your freedom. But on the other hand, when we voluntarily do what our master orders, we are now living under the operational will of God. And here's the amazing thing. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I want you to see this, because even though we are the slaves of Christ Jesus, And He is our Master. He is our Master. He's the Master of the universe. In other words, He's the Master of every created thing. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But every created thing is under the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they don't all recognize that yet. But we do, as believers in Jesus Christ. At least we did recognize it at the moment of salvation. And the whole plan from there forward is to understand exactly what that all entails. But even though we are His slaves, and He is our Master, the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the human masters in the first century in Rome, and I dare say in the American South, our Lord Jesus Christ never compels us to act under orders. He never compels us to act unwillingly. It's always a matter for us to choose freely to obey, to choose freely to act under orders, not to be compelled, at least in this lifetime. And that's an amazing, amazing thing to contemplate. It's very different from any other kind of slavery. This is a unique kind of slavery where the master never compels us to carry out the orders. He always allows us the freedom to take on the obligation willingly. This is a unique form of slavery. It's unlike anything that's ever seen in the natural realm. He explains this in Romans, and Paul actually talks about him freely doing it. After in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, where he says he's a slave of Christ Jesus, he then explains how he steps out and freely takes on these obligations. The Lord, our Master, allows us the freedom to take on these obligations willingly, our will lining up with His will. And Paul explains this. And this is a great glory for us to be a part of. It's part of course, our participation in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And it's also, of course, a great glory to Him, our Master and our Lord. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes, I am under obligation. He put himself there, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, he was compelled in the sense of he was commanded by the Lord to preach the gospel. He's going to say later on in verse 1 that he was called as an apostle and he was set apart for the gospel of God. That's what the master did. Once he says, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, well, he called me to be an apostle, and I'm his slave. He set me apart to spread the gospel, and I'm his slave. Yet, Paul has the freedom to step forward in verse 14 and say, I am under obligation. I put myself under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians. And then he says in verse 15, I'm in my part, as much as it depends on me, I'm eager to preach the gospel, freely decided to do this to you also who are in Rome. Well, the last thing we want to talk about when it comes to those Greek inscriptions as to what happened when a slave became free in the Greek culture, we saw where the physical slave can't go or live where he wishes. Now, let's think about that in the spiritual realm. What about going and living where we wish? What's that all about as a slave of Christ Jesus? Well, we know, for example, that God has a geographic will for our lives. Do we not? God has a geographic will for our lives. The Master wants us to be somewhere. We don't have the freedom. The Lord's plan for us involves Him identifying where He wants us to go. He identifies where He wants us to live. Our Lord has that will for our lives. Now, and of course, we are to be soldiers marching in His army, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's when we're obeying the geographic will of God for our lives, we actually please Him. And the geographic will of God is expressed in many places. For example, Matthew 28, verse 19 has a form of it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You know, it's funny. When our Lord was walking the earth, He was always running into somebody and telling them to drop everything and follow Him. That's the geographic will of God. That's the same thing we ought to do. It may be expressed in different ways, like making disciples of all nations, or for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "No soldier in active service, and every one of us is enrolled in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's another metaphor, by the way. "Entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And of course, our Lord and Savior enlisted us as a soldier at the moment of salvation. Or please go to John chapter 21, verse 18, to see another instance of where the geographic will of God, it comes into play, where the Master is telling us where he wants us to go, where he wants us to live. In this case, it's going to be Peter, but you're going to see the principle again. John chapter 21, verse 18. He says, as a matter of the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." That involves his geographic will for many, many people. You know, some of us have to identify the geographic location where our local assembly is, but others of us may have a calling to actually go to another country and spread the gospel, be it as an evangelist or in support of an evangelist. There's a lot of that ministry going on. Thank God for that. Our country still is a huge supporter of missionary activity around the world. That's the geographic will of God for people. Or we've seen that if you're a soldier, then you have to be pleasing the one who enlisted you. If you're in the military, when the brass tells you move out, you know, you thought you were going to be in Mississippi, but now you're going to be in Iraq, or you thought you were going to be in Texas, and now you're going to be in Alaska, or you know, whatever your orders are, you follow them. You go wherever the military tells you to go. Well, that's the same thing in the plan of God. Although, again, the unique part of this is that we have the freedom to freely say yes to these commands, the will of God in these different areas. Now look at John chapter 21, verse 18, because our Lord is speaking to Peter, and he expresses this idea of the geographic will of God and how it plays in our lives. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And that can be part of the spiritual life. Or in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said it another way. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." That's the personal sense of destiny for your life and the sacrifices and suffering it involves. "And follow me." There's the geographic will of God. It's very simple. Follow me. It's so often that's what it all comes down to. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is leading you somewhere. Follow him. That's the geographic will of God. Or go forward to James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. Again, we're looking at the spiritual application of this idea that in the first century AD or in Greek culture in the ancient times, a slave couldn't just go and live wherever he or she wished. I mean, can you imagine that? A slave coming up to the master one day and saying, "Hey, you know, I know you're in Athens and the work that you have for me is in Athens, but I just want to take a trip to Sparta. Is that okay? I'm going to see you later." Of course, that wouldn't happen. I mean, that slave would be in big trouble, would be under some kind of discipline. Slave has to be where the master orders him to be in the geographic will. Well, the same principle, you know, can be applied to the spiritual life, that in fact we do have a master, we have been bought with a price, we do have a Lord, and he does have a will for our lives. And but the way this works is we're supposed to learn what that is and voluntarily, freely submit to that, rather than the model of in the ancient world or in slavery when man practices it, where a person's forced to comply with that will. Look at James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, you know, your life hangs by a thread. You think you have control over what you're doing and where you're going. You really don't. It's all by the grace of God. God has a plan for you, and what you really want to do is to line up with that plan and understand that you get one day at a time, and that he has a place he wants you to be. He has something he wants you to do. And when you line up with that, that's the best life you can have and the most free you can actually be. All right. Well, that completes our look at things from the point of view of how the Greeks defined freedom versus slavery and then applying that to the spiritual life. But again, we mentioned, and we're going to do this now, it's the Roman Empire and therefore Roman law where we also have to look to gain a good understanding of how slavery was operating during Paul's life. You know, slavery was a major part of Roman civilization, an essential part of it. I've seen some of this earlier. At the end of the first century before Christ, right around the birth of Christ, that is, there were about 2 million slaves in Italy. Now, the total population in that region was about 5 or 6 million. So that's a lot. That's a high proportion of slaves in that country at the time. And furthermore, in Roman society, the number of slaves that a man owned reflected the owner's wealth and status. The number of slaves that a man owned reflected that owner's wealth and status. For example, a poor citizen might only have 1 or 2 slaves. Reflection of wealth and status. Pretty poor. But on the other hand, Caesar, the king, it was estimated that his household consisted of a network of some 20,000 slaves and freedmen who took care of the administrative details of the empire. So, again, you know, there's a wide variation in the number of slaves that different people owned, and it was a reflection of the owner's wealth and status. And therefore, us as slaves of Christ Jesus, as it were, we're his reflection of his wealth and his status. And in fact, the church is described in the book of Ephesians as the fullness of Christ in this world, because we are what? A reflection of our owner's wealth and status, and therefore, not so much the number, but in addition to the number, really the amount of blessings that are provided to the church is really a reflection of our owner's wealth and status, and the incredible calling that we have in our life is a reflection on our owner's wealth and status. Now, slaves didn't come cheap either. In fact, the price of a slave generally ranged from between 500 to 2,000 denarii. Now, a denarius, which is the singular of denarii, was a typical daily wage. And so, if you think about 500 to 2,000 denarii, that's 500 to 2,000 days wage. Now, there's 365 days in a year. Nobody works every day. And so you get the idea, you know, if let's just say that, just for round numbers, say you work 200 days a year, well, you know, 500 denarii is 2.5 years of a typical wage, okay? And then, therefore, 2,000 would be 10 years of a typical wage. That was how much a slave cost. So if a typical wage, like, just kind of like think about it today, right? I mean, I don't know what typical wage. Let's just say a typical wage in America is maybe, they just to illustrate, $40,000, just to throw a number. I don't know what it is. Let's just say it's $40,000, okay? Well, 10 years would be $400,000. That's the high end. But 2.5 years, you know, would be $100,000. Between $100,000 and $400,000. That's a lot of money. And that was a typical price for a slave. Just to give you a sense, these people weren't cheap. It's equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars in our day and age. And so you can see that the slave was worth a lot to the slave owner. And so, again, though, the key to understanding, just like with the Greeks, Roman slavery, is to understand the slave status under Roman law. Roman law. And here's what Roman law said about the slave owner. Roman law said that the slave owner had absolute ownership and absolute power in relationship to the slave. Roman law declared that the slave owner, if you owned a slave, you had absolute ownership. You could dispose of it in any way you wanted to, the person. Absolute power in relation to the slave. Whatever you told them to do, they had to do. Roman law, now this was, of course, it was embodied in the actual law that was written. It said that he had absolute ownership in relation, in contrast to possession, okay, which could be partial or total, and then absolute power in relation to the slave. Now carry this over to our Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. He has absolute ownership over you and I because he has sovereignty. See, this gets at his character and nature. And he also has absolute power because he's omnipotent. And so, just like the Roman slave owner had absolute ownership and absolute power, that's also true of our owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition, Roman slaves took on a lot of different jobs. The Roman slaves served as, look at the different things that they did, hairdressers. Yeah, a slave would be a hairdresser. Footmen, messengers, accountants, tutors, secretaries, carpenters, plumbers, librarians, goldsmiths. That is quite a lot of different things going on in that list. Hairdresser, I mean, footmen, messengers, accountants. Imagine going to your accountant and he's a slave. This is the way it was in Roman culture. Tutors, secretaries. So in other words, your child could be learning from a slave, a secretary. You could show up to work and dictate a letter, and it would be a slave that would be taking it. Or you'd have you'd be building your house, but instead of hiring somebody, you have your slave because he was a skilled carpenter, or a plumber, or a librarian. Or, in other words, they were highly skilled people many, many times, and they were all over different the culture, the society of Rome. They were in many, many places. You were bumping into these people all the time. Not only that, but notice that they all different functions. And of course, this is analogous to the spiritual gifts that are given at the moment of salvation, that we all have different functions as believers, as in the church and members of the body. But it's, Roman slaves are very talented people. And so they were also, by the way, indistinguishable from the other rest of the population. It wasn't like the South where there was a racial distinction between slave and free. It really wasn't like that in ancient Rome because people came from many different countries and some of them were free, some of them were citizens, some of them were slaves. You couldn't tell by looking at somebody whether they were free or slave. And in the same way, that was a matter of their dress as well as their racial makeup. So it was very, very different and it was very much... the fact that some slaves had pretty high status jobs. I mean, you could go in for a doctor's appointment and the doctor could be a slave. Architects were slaves. Managers of business. Many educated slaves. And they were members of the bureaucracy that made Rome tick. They were placed in pretty important positions. And again, they could not be told apart by means of race or by means of dress. But in Roman law, slaves were called mortal objects. A Roman could buy, rent, or sell a slave just as you would do to a piece of property. And as we're seeing, an owner's right to use and dispose of his slave as he wished was absolute. And treating, by the way, slaves as property came from the origin of slavery, which was a military origin. Treating slaves as property was a holdover from the military origin of slavery. You see, slaves were captured in battle and kept alive rather than killed. Slaves were captured in battle and kept alive rather than killed. And please turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2 to see that this is very much what happened at the cross. That there was a tremendous battle at the cross and there were many captives that were taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2 to see what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead, I'll give you a moment to get there, but there was a tremendous battle that took place at the cross, and there were many, many slaves that were captured in that battle and kept alive or made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. and not killed, but made his slave. When you were dead, verse 13 of Colossians 2, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out expiation, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, the law, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Or go to Ephesians and see more of this, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 describes another aspect of this tremendous victory, military victory at the cross. Military victory at the cross. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So, Lord Jesus Christ achieved a tremendous military victory at the cross. There was a tremendous host of captives, and they were kept alive rather than killed. And in that sense, it's very, very similar to the spiritual application to what actually was the origin of slavery in the Roman Empire. You see, that the Romans were great, great military heroes. I mean, they were just, their military was fantastic. They were very well trained, and they were, at least for the first 400 or 500 years of the Roman Empire, they hardly ever lost a battle, or at least a war. They were tremendously efficient and productive military. And so they would win a lot of battles and a lot of wars. And when they did, they would take a lot of the soldiers they fought against, and rather than kill them, they would keep them alive and make them their slaves. They would capture in battle these men, and they were kept alive and made slaves. Now, because they were kept alive rather than killed, in that sense, of course, they owed their lives to their captors, to their masters. And so the owner could claim these men as his property, and therefore use the slave as a kind of talking tool, if you will. Because he was seen in the eyes of the law as a mere object, the slave had no rights. And this is where Roman law also sheds a lot of light on this. There were five of specifics under the law. The slave had no recourse to the law for protection. The slave could not own property. The slave could not enter into a legally binding contract. The slave could not hold public office. And the slave could not serve in the military. Only when the slave was free and became a citizen could he gain the rights that are listed here, to own property, to act as his own legal representative, to hold office, or to serve in the army. The slave had no power and was a social outcast. And yet, even though slaves were considered by the law to be mere objects, in practice, they were still considered to be people. In practice, the Roman masters did extend privileges to their slaves. For example, common law habitation. It was called tent companionship, but it was a way in which men and women slaves could have a life together. But it was not the same thing, and was clearly distinguished from legal marriage. They could also belong to certain clubs and associations. And they had access to money. And after all, if you're going to be a bureaucrat in the government, you're going to have to handle money from time to time. If you're going to be carrying out different things on behalf of your master, you need to be able to have money in your pocket. They also could take on religious obligations. They could attend theater and the gladiatorial games and races. And they also could take on criminal liability, which indicated they were a person, even though it's kind of a strange privilege to have criminal liability. In other words, you could be charged as a criminal. Well, I hope you're seeing that in Roman culture and in Roman law, the status of a slave was pretty low. And there were only two ways that a slave could get out of this dire situation. And they are, they could run away from their master, or their master could set them free. Both of these things became rather, rather popular in the Roman Empire. There were lots of runaway slaves, and in many cases, masters, after a period of time, did set their slaves free. But runaway slaves became a huge, huge problem in the Roman Empire. And as a result, they came up with some very severe punishments. If a runaway slave was caught, the punishment ranged from death by crucifixion to the branding on the forehead with the letters F-U-G. That's actually, I know it says V, but that's that was U in the ancient world, in the ancient Latin, actually. Because F-U-G actually stood for fugitivus, which was the Latin for runaway, and that's actually where we get our English word fugitive from. And by the way, this practice illuminates a very famous passage in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn there as we close. Please go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Another passage that points out the fact that we are going to be slaves of Christ for all of eternity. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. If a slave ran away, they could be branded on the forehead with this letter, with the letters F-U-G in the ancient Roman Empire. And I want you to see something very interesting about this in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And every curse shall exist no longer, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondslaves shall render him sacred service. This, of course, is a description of the eternal state. We're in Revelation chapter 22. We see the throne of God and the Lamb. We see the bondslaves of the Lord rendering him sacred service for all of eternity. And have any idea what that Greek word for bondslave is in Revelation, or bondservant in Revelation 22:3? You got it. Our word doulos, so it's really talking about slaves. For all of eternity, we'll be considered his slaves, rendering him service. And then I want you to notice, though, verse 4 of Revelation chapter 22. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. You see, this is actually talking about or referring to the practice of slaves being branded on the forehead. Only when it comes to our life for all of eternity, of course, the name shall be the sacred name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's just another indication of the fact that we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, when a slave ran away, it was not really welcome news to the master. Slaves, as we've seen tonight, were a big investment. And not only that, but the master had to pay more money, a slave catcher, to retrieve his lost property. And not only that, but if a slave had a reputation for running away, that slave lost most of his value on the market. Who wants to be paying much money for a runaway? And not only that, but if he had one runaway, it made it more likely that others would join him. And that reminds me of what happened, of course, sometime, long, long time ago, when Satan decided that he was going to run away and be rebellious against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that others joined him in that rebellion. And yet, even though you had this going on, the slaves escaped by the thousands. And this just showed that a slave's chief desire was to gain his freedom. That was the most important thing, to gain his freedom. And finally, just remember this too, that the conditions were very varied in the Roman Empire. And it all came down to, if you were a slave, the conditions that you lived under would all come down to the whim of your master. Some masters were kind and just, and others were not. You could have a household experience that was probably pretty good, or you could be put in the mines, which was probably the worst conditions of all. And so we just, again, should give thanks for the fact that we have the most fantastic master who knows exactly what we need at all time and provides for us perfectly. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to study the historical setting of slavery so that we can make application to our spiritual life and get a better sense of what this word would have meant to those who read it and heard it in the first century in Rome when they received the letter of Paul to the Romans. We just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these insights can be made available to us, and they can build in our souls and have a more of a rich understanding of our relationship with you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.